All right, if you have your Bible, I hope you do, turn to John chapter 21, the last chapter in John's Gospel. And if you are a fan of the Marvel Cinematic Universe, what do you do at the end of the movie when the credits start to roll? You do nothing. You sit there. You keep in your seat because the movie is not over. There is a scene coming. Ever since the first Iron Man movie back in 2008, Marvel movies have contained a little Easter egg at the end where there is a foreshadowing of what's coming in the Marvel Cinematic Universe, some kind of a bonus scene that may help wrap up the story or point you ahead. But long before there was a Spider-Man or an Iron Man or a Captain America or any of the Avengers, the Apostle John had the same technique as he wrote his gospel, his biography of Jesus. When you look at the end of chapter 20 in John's gospel, the last two verses look like they are clearly the end of the gospel. Verse 30 of John 20, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's when the music comes up, the orchestra swells, it comes up, says the end, but wait, John says, there's more. I've got an epilogue. This comes at the end. Jesus has met with the disciples. He says, I'm sending you out. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Your job is to go and pronounce the gospel, bring forgiveness to those who believe, and pronounce God's judgment on those who will not believe. And then he demonstrates again the reality of his resurrection by saying to Thomas, here, come touch my wounds, my hands, my side. That's how it all wraps up. It looks like it should be the end, but chapter 21 is a huge PS, an epilogue, a story where John gives us the details of the third and final post-resurrection appearance in John's gospel, where this is an account that is not found in any of the other gospels. And like the Marvel scenes that come at the end of the credits, John's epilogue here is designed to be a bridge between everything he's just told us about Jesus and the climax of the story, the resurrection, a bridge between that and the birth of the church and how the church goes forward and expands during the first century, during John's lifetime. Now, there's a lot in these verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, so we're going to need to dive right in. Let me again pray and ask for God to give us wisdom as we look at his word. Father, we do need our minds to be open. We need our eyes to be open. We need ears that are ready to hear your word and hearts that are ready to obey. So we ask that you would make that true for us this morning. Bless the reading of your word and the study of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God, John chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. You follow along as I read. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. You can divide this passage of scripture that we've just read into four parts. There is the setting or the context for what we've read. That's in verses 1 through 3. Then there is the fishing miracle itself, and that takes place in verses 4 through 8. There's the breakfast with Jesus in verses 9 through 14. And then there's the encounter with Peter, the exchange with him, and that's in verses 15 through 17. So let's go back and look at the setting or the context of this. According to Acts chapter 1, there were 40 days from the time that Jesus was resurrected until the time that he ascended into heaven. In that 40 days, there were a number of post-resurrection appearances. There was Easter Sunday morning, there was Easter Sunday evening, there was an appearance the next Sunday evening with the disciples where Thomas was present. We read about that last week. And then at that point, the disciples returned to Galilee, and there are post-resurrection appearances in Galilee. By the way, Jesus had told them, "I will meet you in Galilee." So they return to Galilee after the Passover is over. They head back up. In fact, look at this on the map. Let me show you just so you get the picture. So here's ancient Israel. You can see here. They've been down here in Jerusalem, which is where the Passover feast was going, and they're going back up here to Lake Tiberias, which is where they fish. It's about 70 miles from here to there. It's about a 2 or 3 day journey that they will take to get back to Galilee. So they've gone back home, and since they're not sure what they're supposed to be doing at this point, they go back to their homes. They go back to, we got to make some money, or we got to get some food. So they say, "Well, there's our old boat. Let's go out and go fishing for the night." Peter says, "I'm going to take the boat and go fishing." The guys say, "We'll go with you." John tells us that this is on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias is also the Sea of Galilee. It's also called Lake Gennesaret. Those are the three names for the same body of water in Galilee. By the way, Galilee in the north is where Jesus grew up. It's where he did 70% of his ministry. He went to Jerusalem, he went to Judea and ministered down there during feasts and festivals primarily, and sometimes beyond that. But for the most part, in those 3 years, it was happening up north in Galilee. And the night these men go out fishing, there are seven of them who go out in the boat. There's Peter and Thomas, James and John, Nathaniel, and two other disciples who are not identified. And verse 3 says it was Peter's idea that they go fishing, and the guys said, "Good idea." Some Bible teachers have made a big deal out of this statement from Peter, "I am going fishing." They have seen this as some kind of a spiritual lapse on Peter's part. He'd been set apart for Jesus. "You're called to go out and take the gospel to the world. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." And now here he is back home. He's going fishing. Has he given up on the spiritual assignment that Jesus has for him? Is he discouraged? Is he depressed? I don't think that's the case. I think all of the disciples knew what they were being called to, but they didn't have a whole lot of details. They knew the assignment, but they didn't know how it was going to unfold. Jesus had said, "I will meet you in Galilee." They went back up to Galilee, and what are they supposed to do? Well, they're in Galilee waiting to figure out what's next, waiting for instruction from the Lord. Are they supposed to just stay in their rooms and pray? And so after they'd been back to Galilee and seen their family, I think they said, "Well, might as well go fishing. We could use the money. We can eat the fish. We're waiting to see what the Lord has. But in the meantime, let's go fishing." John 3 tells us that they went out at night to fish. This is not unusual. A lot of fishermen worked at night. Fishing's better at night. It's cooler in the night. Lots of reasons for that. Some Bible commentators think that John uses a lot about light and darkness, so the fact that they're going at night, they're wondering if there's some spiritual significance. I think it's just a detail. They went out at night, and they fished all night, and they caught nothing. And again, I don't know how frequently you went out all night and came back empty-handed, but based on what happens next, I think there are reasons why they caught nothing, not because the fish weren't in the water, but because God in his providence had a lesson for them that he wanted them to learn and to never forget. By the way, that's worth keeping in mind. When you have things in life that are not going well for you, when you're trying to do something and it's just not working out and you're frustrated and you go, boy, why did I even do that? It may be that God is withholding because he's got something to teach you. It could be that he's getting your attention by things not going exactly the way you thought they should. These guys had to be coming back in after a full night going, why didn't we catch anything? I mean, we worked all night. There's just nothing coming up in the nets. And I'm sure they came back tired and hungry and maybe a little frustrated, but God had a plan in the midst of that. And sometimes when you're tired and hungry and frustrated, God has a plan. You just need to pay attention, see what's coming next. Well, that we see in verse 4 what the plan was. It's morning. The men are coming in from fishing. They've caught nothing. And there's somebody on the shore. They can't exactly make out who it is. They're 100 yards away. There may be mist on the water. They see somebody on the shore, and they hear this person who says, children, do you have any fish? And they say, no. Now, the word children there, by the way, is the word paideion in the Greek. It could be translated boys, guys, lads. Do you have any fish? So it's not like he's speaking in a demeaning term, little children. It's not that. It's, hey, guys, any fish? And they say no. And he says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Now, right here, that should have been the beginning of a deja vu moment for the Apostle Peter. Look back with me. Keep your finger in John 21 and turn back to Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, this is the beginning of Jesus' interaction with Peter. So he's met Peter before, but on this particular morning, Jesus calls Peter. Let's read what happens. Luke 5, beginning at verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, Tiberias, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put it out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So just stop there. You get the picture. Jesus is on the shore. There's a big crowd. Jesus says, I need a little more. I need a platform. He says, could I take your boat out into the shallow water here, just so that I can see and talk to a bigger group of people? Peter says, sure. So they get in the boat, they go out a few feet in the water. Jesus is in the boat and he's speaking to the crowd. Verse 4, when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. We just got back from fishing. We just cleaned the nets. Now you want it to go back out and fish? It's better at night. We know what we're doing. This doesn't make any sense. But he says, at your word, I will let down the nets. When they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid, for from now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So now back to John 21. What had been a turning point in Peter's life was he never forgot that night when he'd been fishing all night and there was nothing. And then Jesus said, go back out, and he did, and they filled the boats full, the largest haul of the year, brought it in. He never forgot that. In fact, it struck him so much that he realized, I'm in the presence of someone who must be from God. That's probably all he knew at that point. And he was terrified because he said, if he's from God, he knows who I am. He knows what's true about me. I'm in danger here to be in the presence of God if he knows all about me. And that's why he dropped to his knees and said, depart from me. I'm an evil man. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Follow me. So that's what Peter does. But and let me just say, if a messenger comes from God and says, this is what God's word says, here's what you're to do, the best thing to do is to do it, not to debate it, not to argue, not to say I'll consider it, but to follow what the Lord tells him to do. Peter had turned from his first encounter with Jesus and had recognized it was smart to do what Jesus tells you to do. He also realized from this first encounter with Jesus, and all he knew at this point was that Jesus was undoubtedly knew the truth about him. That's why he says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. By the way, that confession from Peter about his own sinfulness was what showed that he was ready to become a disciple. You're not ready to be a disciple of Jesus until you're first ready to acknowledge the reality of your sinfulness. You're not ready to receive grace until you recognize how unworthy you are of it. You're not ready to be healed until you acknowledge you're sick. So Peter's confession, depart from me, I'm an evil man, made him ready for Jesus to say, be at peace, follow me. Okay, back to John 21. Peter and the disciples have been fishing all night. They've caught nothing. A man on the shore who they don't recognize says, try the right side of the boat and you'll catch fish. And I'm thinking Peter was going, huh, this reminds me of that time. They dropped the nets on the right side of the boat, and now they're not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. In fact, they couldn't fit it in the boat. They had to drag the net with all the fish in it behind them in the boats bringing it in. That's when John, who is the disciple whom Jesus loves, turns to Peter and says, it's the Lord. And Peter, going, it is, grabs his tunic. He's probably been down to basically his skivvies as he's been working all night, grabs his tunic, dives into the water, and starts working his way through the water to get to Jesus. He's desperate to get to Jesus. Last time, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. This time, I can't wait to get to Jesus. Last time, he was afraid of Jesus. This time, all he can think about is I want to be with Jesus. Last time, he had no relationship with Jesus. This time, his whole life has been reprioritized. Now he's ready to do whatever Jesus wants him to do. Is that true for you? Has your life been reprioritized? Have you confessed your sin? Have you followed Jesus? And has your life been changed as a result? Is Jesus someone you've heard about, someone or someone you know? Do you run to him or do you ignore him? The average person would say, you know, I don't have any problem with Jesus. He's a good man, a good teacher. He promoted love and peace, and I'm for those things. But when it comes right down to it, the average person doesn't want to be bothered with Jesus. They're not running to Jesus. The average person is fine with Jesus. They just want to keep him over there. They don't mind fitting him in where it makes sense to them, but they're certainly not going to go crazy and drop everything and jump in the water and run to Jesus. But Jesus is not a I'll fit in wherever you want me kind of God. Jesus is the Lord. He is not an accessory. The word Lord means the one who's in charge, the person calling the shots. Jesus is Lord, the Bible says. He calls the shots. Every knee will one day bow. Whether you believe in him or not, he's still the Lord. And the question is, do you bow voluntarily, recognizing your sinfulness and your need, or will you bow in subjection on the last day? When you realize who Jesus is, that he is who he claims to be, there's only one response, acknowledge your sin, bow now, confess like Peter did, and then follow him, run to him. Let me also note here that Jesus is using this event as an object lesson for the two things he's just taught the disciples. The first thing he said to them the night before he was crucified in the upper room, he said, abide in me. He said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you need and it'll be done for you. And then he says, for apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. The fishing lesson was that object lesson that you may be an expert fisherman trained in this who's done it all your life, but you're not in control. You'd like to think you're in control. All of us would like to, wouldn't we? Don't we all want to be in control of our circumstances, our events, our lives? We want things to go the way we think they should go. And Jesus says, no, apart from me, you'll do nothing. Apart from me, you can fish all night and it's not going to matter. But with me, on the right side, 153 fish. One Bible commentator, Andres Kostenberger, makes the observation that in all of the Gospels, the only time these expert fishermen catch any fish is when Jesus is helping them. And Jesus here is driving home the point that he is ultimately in control. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Guys, as you go out, if you go out on your own, in your own power, your own strength, your own abilities, don't expect to catch much. But you go out dependent on me, listening to me, following me, and watch what'll happen. And you might think, well, you know, I know people who don't believe in God, and yet they're very successful. And I'd just say, well, that depends on how you define success, right? They may have power or prestige or money or fame or whatever, but do they have shalom? Do they have the peace that passes understanding? Do they have the joy of the Lord? See, Jesus, in reprioritizing success, says that success is going to look different from what the world calls success. Success is being in a right relationship with God and having that transform everything about your life. He's reminding the disciples here not only that apart from me you can do nothing, nothing of any eternal significance, he's also giving them a living illustration of what will be their new assignment. Back in Luke 5, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They've just been out fishing. He's reminding them, you're going to have a new job. You're going to be fishing in new waters, looking for new fish. You're going to have to depend on me. I will make you fishers of men. And apart from me, you can do nothing in that area either. A.W. Pink says here, Jesus is telling the disciples that success in their ministry will be due not to their eloquence or their power of persuasion or their anything, but due alone to his sovereign drawing power. Our Lord's object was to show the disciples that the secret of success was to work at his command and to act with implicit obedience to his word. When it comes right down to it, as you go out and share the gospel with people, as you go out and seek to make disciples of people, it's not about your eloquence, your powers of persuasion, your wisdom, your intellect. It's about God's drawing, saving work. Your job is to go out and represent him as well as you can and trust him to put the fish in the boat. Trust him to tell you where to cast the net. Follow him. Your gifting, your talents, your abilities, your wisdom, all of which come to you from God, by the way. All of these things are useful in serving the Lord, but they're not the key to any spiritual success. What's the key is abiding in him, following him, obeying him, being faithful to him. Okay, back to John 21. Peter jumps out of the boat. He runs to the shore. The rest of the disciples drag their net full of fish ashore to the boat where Jesus has a fire going for breakfast. Verse 9, they got out of the land. They saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Another deja vu moment for Peter. I didn't have fish. Now we have fish. That reminds me of this. He walks in, he smells charcoal in the air. When was the last time he was around a charcoal fire? Well, as far as we know, it was back in John chapter 18 on the night of Jesus' arrest when Peter was in the courtyard while Jesus is being tried and he's standing around a charcoal fire. It's the only other time that word is used in the New Testament. He's around a charcoal fire And people are saying, wait, weren't you with him? No, I didn't know him. What? But I said, no. He denies Jesus standing around a charcoal fire. And now as he comes back up on the shore and he smells charcoal, was that a sensory trigger? Did Jesus build a charcoal fire intentionally? I think so. I think he wanted Peter to remember what he had done. And John adds the detail, not only that it was a charcoal fire, but because in retrospect, he could see what's happening here. He also adds the detail in verse 11 that there were 153 fish in the net, just like fishermen to count their fish and make sure they get the number right and tack that down. There's a lot of curious, a lot of interesting theological, I mean, you could read commentators about why it's a number 153. Is there significance? There's significance to numbers in the Bible. So what's the significance of 153? Did you know it's a triangular number? I didn't even know what a triangular number was. But a triangular number is like the number, let's see if I get this right. The number 3 is the triangular number of 2. 1 plus 2 equals 3. The number, what's the next one? 1, 2, 3, 6. The number 6 is the triangular number of 3 because 1 plus 2 plus 3 equals 6. The number 10 is the triangular number of 4. 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 equals 10. 153 is the triangular number of 17. 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 to 17 equals 153. So what's the significance of that? I have no idea, all right? you could read about Ezekiel 47 and 153 and how it matches with the story in Ezekiel 47. I could go through all of that for you, but I agree with Don Carson, who says if John has some symbolism in mind connected with the number 153, he has hidden it well, okay? I think it's just 153 fish. They caught a bunch of them. Good night's catch. John notes in verse 12, the disciples were afraid to ask Jesus, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. That's kind of an interesting statement. But what we have to remember is that these men are still trying to make sense of everything they've seen and experienced. It's not every day that you see a resurrected man who still has the scars and the wounds, who comes through a locked door and materializes in your presence, and they're still trying to go, "What? How do we make sense of this?" Their theology of the resurrection is not fully formed yet. So they're looking at this and they go, "I think that's Jesus, right? Making the fire?" Look, again, we don't know enough about resurrection bodies to know it looks like, but are we sure? And so they're sure it's the Lord, but they're not 100%. "You ask, make sure it's the Lord." "No, I'm sure it's the Lord." That's what's going on there, apparently. And again, I think this is just one of the many validations of the historical accuracy of this text. If you were writing a myth here, if you were just making up a story, you wouldn't include a detail like they weren't sure who he was or there were 153 fish. You'd just tell the mythology. Anyway, the whole point of the details here regarding the breakfast is to reinforce for all of us the big message of the details of the breakfast. This is a resurrected Jesus. This is a third resurrection appearance. John wants to bring us into this one time when Jesus appeared to us and he was resurrected and we began to recognize it. And we knew he was really a man, not a ghost, not a hallucination, because he'd made a fire and he was cooking fish and he ate the fish with us. It's summed up in verse 14. This was the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And that brings us to what I think is the heart of this passage, and that's the exchange between Peter and Jesus. Breakfast is over. The men are still sitting by the fire. And I think all of them are around. I don't think this is just Jesus and Peter in private. I think they're all sitting there. And as they're finishing up the fish, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, two things to note here. The first is that Jesus addresses him as Simon. Why is that significant? Because back at the beginning of John's gospel in John chapter 1, where Peter first meets Peter, or Jesus first meets Peter, he says to him, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Back in John 1, he said, "I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to give you a new identity. I'm going to make you a new person. You're going to have a new life, and your new name is what's going to be the marker of that, the signifier of that." And now with the smell of charcoal in the air, Jesus looks at him and says, "Simon, son of John, your old name. Are we going back to the old ways here, Simon?" He's addressing what Peter did when he denied Jesus. And what he did was he acted like the man he had been before he met Jesus. Standing around that other charcoal fire, Peter had gone back to his old ways of acting. We do that, don't we? You do that. We go back to our old ways from time to time. We act foolishly. We ignore the Lord. We tune him out. We forget him and do the old things. Jesus says, "Simon, you've been acting like Simon, haven't you?" And the question that he asks him, "Do you love me more than these?" Three ways to interpret that question. Simon, do you love me more than these fish and these boats and the fish? Do you love me more than going fishing? That's one possible interpretation. Second possible interpretation is, "Simon, do you love me more than you love all these other guys around the fire?" Third interpretation, which I think is the right one, "Simon, do you love me more than these guys love me?" Now, the reason I think that's it is that Jesus is not trying to figure out who's got the love edge here, but this goes back to what Simon had said in the upper room, what Peter had said in the upper room. On the night before Jesus was executed, Jesus said to the disciples, this is in Matthew's gospel, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." What's Peter saying there? They may not be loyal. I'm going to be loyal. They may fall away because they don't really love you. I love you more than these guys do. And all the guys had been there hearing Peter brag about how much he loved him and how devoted he was, and "You can count on me, Jesus." And then all of these guys had watched Jesus stumble big time when he denied Jesus three times around the fire. So now sitting around the fire, Jesus says to Peter, you remember what you said there about how you'd never fall away? So do you love me more than these guys love me? Now, we need to say here, Jesus is not bringing this up in order to shame or humiliate Peter, not to bust him. He wants to restore him publicly, and to restore him publicly, he needs to publicly address his public failing. But before we talk about Peter's restoration, which is the heart of this moment, let me talk about the words that John uses here. Some of you know that the Greek word, there are four Greek words for love. So when Jesus says, "Do you love me?" there are any of four words that could be used for love there. So the first Greek word for love is the word eros, which means romantic or sexual love. The second Greek word for love is storge, which means family or empathic love. To have empathy for another person. It's the love you have for a family member. Even when you don't like them, you still love them. Philia is the third word, or philos, which is a deep affection or an emotional love for someone. And then agape or agapeo, which is unconditional, divine, godlike love. Those are the four Greek words. Now here's the thing. In John's writing, sometimes John will use the last two of these, agape and phileo, he'll use them interchangeably in the same context. For example, John sometimes calls himself the disciple whom Jesus agaped. Sometimes he says the disciple who Jesus philos or philia. Sometimes John will say the Father loves the Son. He'll use agape or philios. So we have to be careful not to draw too hard and tight a box around the words agape and philios in order to differentiate. Oh, here he's saying unconditional love, there he's saying affection. Sometimes those two are just mashed together. But we should notice that John is using different Greek words here in this dialogue. Let me show you. In John 21, 15, he says, Simon, son of John, do you agapeo me more than these? And Peter's response is, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And then in verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you agapeo me? Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And then in John 17, does that say 17? No, it should say 17, the last one. Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? This time Jesus changes and says, do you phileo me? And Jesus, Simon says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you. Now, you need to keep in mind the actual conversation here was happening in Aramaic. They weren't speaking Greek, likely, on the seashore. And the Aramaic doesn't have those two. So it's John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who is inserting the different Greek words. And as I said, you don't want to be dogmatic here. If a difference is intended by John, if he's using phileo and agape differently, it could be that when Jesus says to Peter, do you unconditionally love me? Peter responds to him by saying, it's more than that, Lord. I have a strong affection for you. I'm not doing this just out of obligation or duty. I love you with a passion. That's one possibility. Or it could be that John recognizes that agape is the higher love, and Jesus says, do you have the higher love for me? And Peter says, I wish I do, but I do really, really like you, but I don't know that I can say yet that I love you. So either Peter is saying, I have better than that, or I have less than that, or John's just using them interchangeably. The point is, don't try to get too boxy. Some of you have heard whole sermons that talk about the difference of these words love, and I don't think that's a right use of understanding what's going on here. I think the point of the exchange is less about the words that John is using here. The point is that it happens three times because he denied him three times. Do you love me three times? It's a part of the restoration process. I'm going to make five observations about this exchange here as our way of trying to understand what's going on here. And it all has to do with public restoration, preparing Peter for the role that he's to play, and God's restoring us and preparing us for what he calls us to. Here's the first point. I said this earlier. Jesus is not trying to publicly humiliate Peter here. This is not Jesus shaming or guilting. What happened was that Peter's denial had been public. The others knew it had happened. For Peter to be restored, the issue had to be brought out into the open and addressed publicly. Not to shame him, but to resolve, to remove the cloud that would have been hanging over Peter. In order for people to be reconciled and restored in service to Jesus after they have fallen, we don't just say, well, let's pretend like that didn't happen. Or we don't need to bring that up again. No, it needs to be addressed. We need to be honest about what happened, and then we need to bring the gospel to bear on a matter. When somebody stumbles, and we all do, if it's a public stumble, then in order to address it, we need to publicly say, you all remember what happened, you saw what happened, but here's how the gospel applies to that. We need to say, in the public restoration, do we see the evidence of repentance? Do we see humility and godly sorrow? Do we see evidence that God is at work in restoring somebody? And when you see that, we believe that the gospel is true and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and restoration can take place. But there's got to be a public disclosing of what was public sin. So Jesus is dealing with this publicly to put the whole matter to rest. Second point, the question that Jesus asks Peter in restoring him is significant. Jesus could have said, Peter, is there anything you want to say to the group? He could have said, Peter, are you truly sorry for what you did? Peter, have you learned your lesson? Peter, do you promise you'll never deny me again? Could have said any of those things. But he gets to the essential question. Here's what really matters most. Peter, do you love me? Because if you love me, then the rest will take care of itself. You know, so many times when we get right down to it, that's the question we need to be asking one another. Do you love Jesus? We can talk about what you did or what you didn't do. We can address that. But let's get right to the heart of it. Do you love Jesus? That's where it all starts. If the answer to that is yes, then everything else will work its way out. Not perfectly, because our love for Jesus is not perfect. But when it gets right down to it, when we stumble and when we sin, it's because we've taken our eyes off Jesus. But when we keep our eyes fixed on him, when our love for him remains the center of everything, that controls everything. That's the heart of the issue, not just for Peter, for each of us. If Jesus turned to you this morning and said, "Do you love me?" How would you honestly respond to that? You'd have to say, not perfectly, but can you say, "This is what I care about more than anything else. I get distracted, sure. I take my eyes off, but Lord, yes. This is what matters most to me. I love you." And when Peter says that he loves Jesus, Jesus responds by saying, well, then here's how you should respond. Here's what you should do. Tend my lambs, feed my sheep. And that's the third observation I want to make. The proof of our love will be shown in what we do. It's not just in the words we express, but is there evidence that our love is real? If you love me like you say you do, Peter, here's how it's going to show up. You will feed my lambs, tend my sheep. By the way, I don't think we need to get hung up. What's the differentiation between feeding sheep and tending lambs? He's saying, feed and care for sheep and lambs. All of the people God's going to bring you, feed them, care for them. Love is a verb. There's action attached to it. It's going to show up in how you live. There may or may not be emotions involved, but there's always a decision to love. What would you point to as evidence in your life that your love for Jesus is genuine? What actions do you have that would bear witness to the reality of your love for him? And how much evidence is there? A little or a lot? If Jesus says, "Do you love me?" He might not say to you, "Tend my lambs or feed my sheep." He might have a different assignment for you, but could you say, "Here's the demonstration of my love, Lord, in these things"? Which gets to the fourth observation, which is Jesus is giving Peter a particular assignment, the assignment of feeding and tending. That may not be the assignment Jesus has for all of us. It's a specific pastoring, shepherding role that Peter is going to play. It's about the spiritual care and oversight of the people who are going to become Christians, followers of Jesus. That's Peter's job, and the Holy Spirit is going to come and empower Peter to do that job. And like I said, it may not be your assignment, but you do have an assignment. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has an assignment for you, good works that he wants you to do. How do I know what those good works are? He's given you the Holy Spirit, who gives you gifting so that you can live out your love for Jesus by serving others. We heard from Kathy this morning about her gifting and how she used it to serve the church. All of you have gifts that God's given you so that you can pour out your life in service for others. And you serve God by serving others. When you use whatever the spiritual gift God gives you for the good of the church, you're demonstrating evidence of the reality of your love that you confess for Jesus. If Jesus was with you, he might say, "Do you love me?" You say, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He might say, "You do the gifts of service that I've given you. Use your gift of administration to serve the body. Use your gift of hospitality for others." Whatever it is that he's given you, and you say, "Well, I don't know what my gift is." Well, start and ask yourself the question, what do I enjoy doing? What am I good at? What do people respond to? What have I seen God use in the past? And then lean in and do those things to the glory of God as a demonstration of your love for Jesus. Last point here, the exchange between Peter and Jesus is a clear reminder that the worst moment of your life does not have to be your defining moment. Oh, isn't that great news? According to God, for all who are in Christ Jesus, your greatest failure is not what defines you. What defines you is what Jesus has done for you. Think about that for a minute. Whatever there is in your life that brings shame and guilt and remorse, things that you wouldn't want anybody to know, and it's there for all of us, Jesus comes and says, I have something greater than your shame and your guilt. I have my grace. I have grace that is greater than all your sins. My sins, they are many. His mercy is more. There's a wonderful scene in chapter 13 of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which reminds me of what's happening here in John 21. I trust you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you have, you will remember the scene. If you haven't, shame on you, you're not really a Christian, okay? No, I'm kidding. You need to read this. This is after Aslan has made his deal with the White Witch, but it's before he has been taken to the stone table. C.S. Lewis writes, as soon as they had had breakfast, they all went out. They'd had breakfast. I don't know. And there they saw Aslan and Edmund walking together in the dewy grass apart from the rest of the court. There's no need to tell you, and no one ever heard what Aslan was saying, but it was a conversation which Edmund never forgot. As the others drew near, Aslan turned to meet them, bringing Edmund with him. Here is your brother, he said. And there's no need to talk to him about what is past. Edmund shook hands with each of the others and said to each of them in turn, I'm sorry. And everyone said, that's all right. Whatever is your worst moment, and Edmund had one, Jesus comes along and says, your worst moment is not what's going to define you. My grace is greater than that. Edmund's restoration was not as public as Peter's, but the relief we feel when we're reading this book and we see that Edmund is restored is the relief we should feel in this moment when Peter, who has stumbled badly in denying Christ, is now restored into the fellowship and prepared for what God has ahead for him. And it's the relief we should feel in our own lives when we realize that God's grace restores us. We've all fallen short. We've all denied Jesus. Because of God's grace, our greatest failure is not what defines us. Who we are in Christ is what defines us. Pray with me. Father, we, like Peter, would have to confess that our love, though imperfect, is real. We do love you. Help us to love you more. Help us to demonstrate our love for you and how we serve you. Lord, thank you that our greatest failure is not our defining moment in life, but our defining moment in life is when you transformed us from darkness to light, from death to life. And Lord, for any who are here this morning or any who are watching online who have never had that moment of transformation. They've never moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. They've never had that spiritual restoration. I pray that today you would, by your Spirit, press on their hearts and draw them to yourself. I pray that they would come to know you, believe in you, trust you, follow you, obey you. And for all of us, Lord, who have stumbled, we pray for the reality of restoration, so that we can be useful in your service. We pray these things in Jesus' name.